Lenora Robinson, where are you? Lenora, are you here? Here you are. It is, do you mind if we celebrate with you? Your what 82nd birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Lenore. Happy birthday to you. Yeehaw! That's great. That's great. Let's open with prayer. Father, we are delighted that you have given Lenore so many years on earth and so many more to hopefully be of such encouragement to us. Pray that you would continue to strengthen her for your service, and that you'd be with all of us as we store up what we find of help throughout the week, and that you would give us the strength to fulfill our callings come tomorrow. We pray that you would help us focus now on some of those questions that are in our minds about the covenant of grace, and help us to understand a little bit more fully the height and depth of your provision for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let me set this up that will sort of provoke. I know we've had 40 minutes pass, so I don't expect people to have the whole outline of the what I was saying in the sermon still in mind. Let me put something up here just to sort of provoke the discussion, and then any questions that you have about what I was raising this morning, which is sort of the backdrop for any discussion of the covenant of grace, distinguishing between those two covenants being fundamental to an understanding of why the covenant of grace is distinct from the covenant of works in creation or the covenant of works as it's republished at Mount Sinai. So, here's basically what Paul does in those chapters that I was referring to. The whole of the book of Galatians, if you want to go all the way through it, adds a few more categories. But basically, it's Sinai and Zion. You know, he contrasts two mountains and two mothers. You could say Hagar over here and Sarah over here. Once again, very odd to Jewish ears to do it like that. Arab Muslims are very happy to claim Hagar as their mother. As a rule, Jews are not. So, this didn't make a lot of sense to people who were wanting to become Jews in order to become Christians. The way to become a Christian is to become a Jew. But you get Paul's point that the natural way is not the way in. It's the supernatural way. It's by grace, not by law. The Sinai also represents a prison in Paul's argument here, whereas Sarah gives birth to a house. Here they're slaves, just to keep following the metaphors that Paul uses, and here they're sons. Paul also contrasts these two in terms of earthly and heavenly. So he says, for example, in chapter 4, that the earthly Jerusalem, corresponding to Mount Sinai, is in slavery with her mother. So there, he's expecting you to connect the dots, this contrast that he's drawing all the way down the line. Employment. You are slaves or you are employees. Versus your heirs. You received an inheritance. course, what do you... The same point Paul makes in Romans 4, where he says that if someone is working for something, the paycheck they get at the end of the week is not a gift. It's what they're owed. But to the one who does not work but trusts in the one who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so that same contrast appears here again, a contrast between employment and inheritance, or you could say between a contract for hire and a covenant of grace. And then obviously law and promise are the overarching categories here. And this is natural when he adds the adoption discussion. This is natural, and so he'll speak of those who are children of Abraham in the natural way versus those who are adopted heirs. And you can see how the... the parable of the prodigal son fits here. This is exactly how, in Jesus' parable, the older brother was acting. And it was normal. He was the natural firstborn. That he was behaving as he was supposed to if the gospel weren't true. What's amazing is that Jesus is the elder brother. He is standing there telling this parable of the prodigal son and the jealous older brother, but he's the good older brother, the firstborn son who gives the whole inheritance to everyone in the family, makes them all a firstborn son sharing in the same status that he has. And what's really amazing is that Paul, as I was hinting at, Paul calls this, identifies this with the stoicheia tou kosmou, the elementary principles of this world, which, again, he consistently, in other passages, refers to as Gentile idolatry. Basically, when the pagans have their little rabbit's foot, or they pinch a little cake to Isis, or they do a little bit of rain dance for the crops. When they do stuff like that, they're participating in, they're trying to harness, get in step with, go with in the grain with nature. And you're doing the same thing, he's telling them, by thinking that you get into the family of God in the natural way. You get into the family of God through the law rather than the promise. Basically, you are in bondage just as much to the enslavement of Gentile fear as the Gentiles are. I mean, he's going so far as to say, now that Christ has come, the Mosaic covenant is a regime that is indistinguishable from any other Gentile religion and natural system of law. And I'm sure it wasn't missed on the people who first read it or first heard it. It was intended for them. And it certainly did hit them between the eyes. So you see how totally counterintuitive all of this would have been, and it's still very counterintuitive to people today who are trying to turn these two covenants into one covenant. It does kind of, doesn't it? Right? Now, he wouldn't have received those from the Galatian church because they didn't have any jurisdiction to do that. But yeah, it was... Here's Saul one day persecuting Christians on behalf of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council, the leading authority for the Jerusalem Jews, thought he was too harsh. Come on, Saul, calm down for Pete's sake. You just want to massacre these poor people. So you have the Sanhedrin trying to pull Paul off of the Christians. He was seriously wanting to kill them all. Now you have him basically saying that everything that I was attached to in Judaism is really pretty equivalent to Hinduism and Buddhism. That is what he's saying. He's saying there's really no difference now between, not that there wasn't, there was a big difference, but now it's Christ and everything else. That's the watershed. Jesus Christ and everything else. And the soikeia tou kosmos about everything else. And it's still at work. The elementary principles of the world still work. If you jump off of a 20-story building, you will hurt something. And if you are cruel to other people, then you'll be treated cruelly. It's not that there is no such thing as karma. It's not that there isn't any such thing as you get what you give and you get out of things what you put into them. The stuff our parents taught us is true. All that stuff is true. The problem is, the danger is bringing that to our relationship with God. It's not like that in things heavenly. It is like that in things earthly. It's not like that in things heavenly. And that's another reason why Paul says, now that we know God, or rather are known by God, you want to go back to the stoicheia tou kosmos? Even there, he's saying, a relationship, not getting in step with the principles of the universe, but a relationship with the creator of the universe, where we know him, or more to the point, he knows us. Intimacy. You can't have intimacy with a principle. I mean, one of the things that really strikes me about this when you start doing these contrasts is the prosperity gospel is not really hedonistic. I thought it was. Well, it's a mishmash. It doesn't quite know what it is, but it's not just rank hedonism. It is stoic. There's a lot of stoicism in it. If you look at some of these folks, seven steps to a better you or whatever, you read them, the way they talk about things is just as there are physical laws, there are spiritual laws, and if you follow them, you find out what those laws are, you can live a blessed life because God just made it that way. God is the great clockmaker. So here you have what is supposed to be a very heavy emphasis on miracles. It's not. It's very deistic. It's basically, God isn't doing any of this. The principles are. This is the way it works. You get blessing if you da 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 da. It's the way it's all set up. They really do talk like Stoics. If you just find out the secret principles of the universe, you can manage your life. Doesn't that sound like 100 approaches to religion that you've heard in the last week? That's what Paul sweeps, all versions of it, sweeps into the stoicheia tou kosmos. Might be true. You might get a better rate on better return on your investment in life if you follow these things. Just don't think that it has anything whatsoever to do with your relationship with God. Well, it is in the sense that what Paul really wants to emphasize on this side of things is God's initiative. Here, God just lays it out, and you need to obey. And Israel swears all this we will do. Even Joshua says there at the end. Okay, seriously. You guys are not going to keep this. You know that. And he's going to do worse to you than he did to these nations after having done you so much good, if you don't keep this. You can't keep this. No, we will. Oh, but we will. You know, it's sad, but it's almost kind of comical the way they come back Three times Joshua says, you really want to do this? Yes, we will really do this. We will fulfill this. But here is all divine initiative. God is saying, I will fulfill all of this. And so in that kind of language, not even our knowing God. It's not wrong to say, I know God. It's not wrong to say that. But Paul's saying it's even better and more appropriate to say, God knows us. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. I wouldn't know where to go for the answer to that. It's a good question. What would the question that Brooke raises is, what if Israel had not said, all this we will do? I mean, we can't fault them for saying, all this we will do. What do you do standing before the judge? And he gives you the instructions for keeping this. And they really did believe that they could. And outwardly, of course, they could. But the law didn't heal or reform their character. They're so nervous about it. Again, I think of the book of Joshua here. They're so nervous about all of the terms of this that they're, again, toward the end of Joshua, already they are fearful because the western tribe built a memorial to the crossing over, God bringing the people through the Jordan. Then the eastern tribes, the confederacy of the eastern tribes, came up in war against them because they thought they had set up a shrine. So soon after we swore all this we will do, you set up a shrine to worship gods of the Jordan or something? And I said, no, it wasn't. It wasn't, just as the guns were loaded. No, this is just a memorial to Yahweh for leading us through. Okay, withdraw, back down. This is not what we... They were trigger happy. I mean, they were really fearful that the God who had done all of this before them and just delivered the enemies, powerful armies into their hands, just told them he would do the same to them in an instant if they cross him. And so they're nervous about each other. They're not quite trusting each other. And with good reason. It didn't take very long for the whole thing to start unraveling. But again, it pertained to the earthly land. And that's what the Judaizers were doing, Paul's opponents in Galatia. They were confusing the earthly promises with the heavenly promises, just as many today confuse the covenant of works with the covenant of grace. Well, it's a gracious covenant. The covenant of works. It's a gracious covenant. Well, the terms of the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy are not really gracious. You will do all of this, you will perform it all, or you will be exiled. And it is grace that they get in the land. That was my point about the two promises made to Abraham. It was gracious that they got into the land. But they stayed in the land on the terms of the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic. That's a really crucial point, because dispensationalists especially will say, well, what about the inviolable, unconditional promise that he made to Israel about the land? It's not just that he made an unconditional promise of everlasting salvation in a seed. Right along with it, it also says, from the land of the Euphrates to Reno to Baja or whatever, that whole region, that I'm giving to Israel. What about that? And it's a good question. But in Joshua, it says, not at the end of Joshua, the end of the campaigns, and God divides the spoil, he says, not one of God's promises that he made to Abraham were not fulfilled. And that's our indication that everything in the Abrahamic covenant pertaining to the land, the earthly land, was fulfilled. in the conquest of Canaan. Now, remaining in the earthly land was based on the Sinai covenant. Abraham is done. The Abrahamic covenant is done once God gives them the land, leads them into the land, drives out the enemies, cleanses the garden of the serpent, and puts them in a land flowing with milk and honey. But that was the promise. The promise wasn't you're going to live there forever, regardless of how you live. So all that's left of the Abrahamic covenant is the heavenly promise. And that's why Hebrews says even Abraham was looking for a better city, a heavenly one. Angela? Two covenants. Yeah, good question. How do we now live if we're distinguishing these two covenants? Well, by realizing that what distinguishes, and this is very important, because sometimes we get all excited about this contrast and think that the big thing that drives this contrast is that this has law in it and this has promise in it. That's not what this means. This means it's based on law. There are promises in this too, but they're based on law. This has laws in it, but it's not based on law. It's based on promise. I will give you a new heart, then you will obey me. I will justify you, and then you will submit to me. I will topple the dominion of sin, and you will present the members of your body for righteousness. So the basis of the covenant of grace is promise. The basis of the covenant of works, or a covenant of law, is personal perfect obedience. Christ fulfills this so that we inherit it by this. So this has to be fulfilled. That's why Paul says Christ was born of a woman under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He came under the stoicheia tou kosmo, as it were. He came under the elementary principles of the world in the form of the Mosaic covenant and fulfilled it all. Because he fulfilled all of this, we now inherit the promise this way. But there's law here too. Sons obey their fathers. Heirs don't turn on their those they've inherited everything from. Those who are adopted into the family of God begin to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son and adopt his characteristics and his attitudes towards the world and towards life. All of that is... But the thing is, it can only happen because of a basis that's different from do this and you shall live. One more point, Angela, on this. In Deuteronomy, it says a couple of times, I think it's 24 and 29, but in Deuteronomy it repeats this, circumcise your hearts. And then it gives you all these laws that must be performed in order for you to qualify as circumcising your hearts. Then in chapter 30, God says, I know your hearts. You will not be able to circumcise your own hearts. And basically, to paraphrase, when you blow this, just know that one day I'm going to pay the tab and I'm going to give you a new heart. And then Jeremiah 31 shows up, and in the last days, it's coming. We're closer now. I'm going to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Forgive your sins and remember your iniquities no more, and so forth. So it's not a question of whether there's law. The question is whether law is the basis or the fruit, whether what role the law has. Can you be condemned by the terms of the law? If you can still, as a believer, be condemned according to the terms of the law, then it is a covenant of law. Not just because it has laws, but because law is the basis. In the covenant of grace, you still have laws, but you're not justified or condemned on the basis of keeping them. Right. Yes. Now, see, that was still the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was, in Genesis 15, he promises, and I will bring your descendants back to this place, this very spot, after the 430 years. They're going to be slaves in Egypt and so forth, and then I'm going to bring them back. And he did. So it was on the basis of his saving grace that he delivered Israel from the jaws of Egypt. And it was by grace that he brought them into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8 says, okay, when you get to the promised land, here's what you are not to say to yourselves. Because we are so good and we have obeyed all that the Lord has given us, He has given us this land. Don't do that when you get to the land. Just be grateful. And I did it all. I gave it to you. Just say that to each other all the time. This is, you know, don't say the other thing so much. Because of my righteousness, because we're so numerous. You know, all this stuff that was just manifestly untrue anyway. In fact, he goes on to say, for you're a stiff-necked people. If you want to get the record out and, you know, be happy to talk this over with you. You are a stiff-necked people. If we want to talk about you, you don't deserve this. So now a lot of people will go to these passages and say, see, it was all gracious. Yeah, it was all gracious about getting in. It wasn't gracious about staying in. Now, there were moments where God could have wiped them out, could have exiled them, and he didn't. Why not? It never says, because of the Sinai covenant. That could never have been the basis for God's leniency, because there was no provision at all for God's leniency in that covenant. Well, then was he not free to be lenient? Yeah, he was free to be lenient on the basis of another covenant. What does it say every time God is lenient? Not for your sake, but for the sake of the promise I swore to your fathers, saying. Not because of what you swore at Mount Sinai, but because of what I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, again, because there are two covenants in play. There's still an Abrahamic covenant leading to the mediator, Jesus Christ. And it's got to get to him. You know, you have to have enough history for the Messiah to be born. And so he is, you know, still working out his purposes. And if God had done what given Israel what Israel deserved, we would never have had the birth of Jesus. They would have been completely cut off. There wouldn't have been a remnant. And even when they're exiled, it says, but I'll leave the stump of Jesse, you know, with this one little sprig, and out of that will come the big tree that fills the earth. You can't just say that this covenant at Mount Sinai is simply a repetition of the covenant of works. There are big differences. After the fall, everything is gracious, in a sense. After the fall, breathing is gracious. The fact that we wake up this morning and be alive is just gracious on God's part. Everything is gracious after the fall. But the terms of the covenant itself are not gracious. The terms of the Sinai covenant, happily, are not the basis for everything. God has sworn on the basis of the Noahic covenant not to destroy the whole world again by flood. Thank the Lord for common grace. If God were to base everything he did with Israel on strict enforcement of the covenant at Mount Sinai, Israel would have perished from the land long before they did. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in a sense of justification. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, that's an important point. That with covenant theology, you have by distinguishing these two covenants, you have a way of recognizing that sanctification, not just justification, is comprehended under promise. Are we called to do anything in the covenant of grace? Of course, we're called to do a lot of things. We're called to much greater obedience. In the new covenant, having been delivered from sin and death, having now had the law written on our heart, we should be far more concerned to love God and our neighbor than anyone was under the old covenant. We are children and heirs, but our sanctification is not driven by the law. Our direction comes from the law, but we're driven by the gospel and by promise. And this is why, because what Lisa was pointing to especially was the way these Old Testament passages are interpreted often, especially in dispensationalism. It's interesting. You go back and you look at some of the passages, for example, in the Old Testament that speak of cursing and blessing. And this is not unique to dispensationalists, but it's pretty common. I'm sure you've all heard it from time to time. Either it's applied to the nation or it's applied to individuals. For example, America is in covenant with God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, then their GNP will rise. That is often invoked on the high holy days of the church calendar. And, of course, it doesn't apply at all. Or you go back to passages that say, you know, if you do what I say, you'll live long in the land. See, that's how it works. Karma. You know, that's how it works. You just, here are the principles, and if you follow them, look, the Bible says. Right. That is the old covenant. That's exactly the way that it was, a prosperity gospel. And if your nation's name was Israel, it worked. If you were obedient, you could be absolutely guaranteed that things would go well with you in the land. You could guarantee that your enemy, you'd be at peace on all sides, that your enemies would be wiped out. God would fight for them, for you. God would wipe them out. You know, you'd fall asleep, and the next morning, oh, they're all dead. Wow, didn't even have to play reveille. I'll do it. I'll take care of all that. You've got me. If you've got me, who can be against you? If you disobey, I'm against you. And there's no one who can save you from me. So that's the relationship. It was a prosperity gospel. The Old Covenant is just, all those Old Testament passages, it is full of prosperity gospel. You have enough verses to keep TBN on the air for 50 years. The problem is, all of those passages are now obsolete. There is no nation, no people, you can't apply it to individuals in the New Covenant or to nations in the New Covenant. Because, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that covenant is obsolete. That's the Bible's words. Obsolete. No longer in effect. So you cannot go back and mine verses that tell you how it will go in the covenant. If you sin, then you'll have leprosy. That's what happened. When the disciples asked Jesus in John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We typically say, oh, see, that's the legalist in all of us. Such a terrible question. No, it was a great question, because that is how it worked. Exactly how it worked. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Karma. Things don't just happen. They happen because they're following natural laws, the way things go. Well, one of the things, at least, Paul's saying here is it isn't a natural law. This promise-cursing formula is not rooted in nature, in creation. It was a specific program for a parenthetical period in redemptive history, and it's over now, and it wasn't supplanted. It didn't annul the previous covenant that was made 430 years earlier that was pure promise. Right. Yeah, all bets are off. Yeah, it's the turning point. Exactly. That's a great point and a great analogy. We're saved from the condemnation of the law. We're not saved from the law. We're saved from the condemnation and guilt of the law. And that's why Paul says, until the domination of the law, the dominion of the law is removed, the curse can't be taken away and we can't actually obey it. The purpose isn't to free us from the law. The purpose is to free us from the dominion of the law so that we're actually, ironically, free to obey it for the first time in our lives. Right. Right. Yeah, that's a good way to think about it. The New Testament imperatives are not do this and you shall live, but now that you're alive, do this. Because you're thankful. And because there are lots of different motives that were given in Scripture. There are times when I don't feel thankful, but I should do it anyway. I shouldn't say, well, I'm not going to do it unless I'm thankful. Thanksgiving is one of the motives that were given in Scripture, but there are all sorts of other motives in there. But one of them is not fear of God's wrath. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of sonship. Well, that's Angela asks, can it apply to the Sinai covenant apply to the Tower of Babel? Well, you can't really take it, just as it's, you can't apply it to the new covenant, you can't apply it to anywhere outside the time and place of the old covenant theocracy. But it is interesting that the writer to the Hebrews, again, kind of does something that Paul does here. He says, Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So, talking about, obviously, Mount Sinai. So here, again, two mountains. Just as Paul was doing this. The distinguished professor of Jewish studies at Harvard, John Levinson, has written a book, Sinai and Zion, on two traditions in the Hebrew Bible. Sinai is always a call to step up the obedience because everything in your future is hanging on it. Totally conditional. Whereas Zion in the Hebrew Bible, always represents another hill with its center above the earth, outside of the reach of human beings, that comes down unilaterally from God. Sounds familiar. And that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is not a renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai. When you come to church, you're not coming to Mount Sinai, you're coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then he says, verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God, is a consuming fire. So basically, there's a shaking that is going to happen. And already, even the theocracy of Israel established at Mount Sinai has been shaken and has fallen. So even the earthly geopolitical organizations that God sets up are going to pass away, except for the church. Except for his kingdom, which he will build and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is the only kingdom surviving. There is no geopolitical kingdom. Christendom, Israel, whatever. None of them is going to survive the judgment. There will be one city standing, and that is the city of God. Is that a note for us to conclude on? Right? Should we stop there? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have a city that has you for its builder and maker. We're not building one, but receiving one even now. That New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her groom. Until that wedding day, we pray that we will be used by you to gather more and more to the wedding feast, and that we would love and serve our neighbors now out of a free heart, unshackled by the fear of the law and the guilt and condemnation that our sins deserve, but out of a love for you, the same who pledges your unconditional grace in Jesus Christ is also the giver of your holy law. And so we love you, and therefore love everything that you say, whether it's law or gospel, knowing that even your law now is built on the foundation of unconditional grace and promise. Hear us, for we pray, in the name of the mediator of that new and better covenant. Amen.